Hello, my friends, and welcome to Matthias's Lot. I love you and miss you. Really excited about our opportunity to study God's Word tonight. Every night we gather in whatever forum, I'm expectant of God's move, but honestly, there are certain nights where I see the potential in tremendous proportion. And tonight is one of those nights. I sense already God's move in me, and I'm expectant of God's move in all of us. And so that said, I'd like to start with an obvious question tonight, one that is certainly answered yes. Have you ever had a fully formed opinion about someone before you met them? And the resounding answer, of course, is yes. You know, the teacher that you were warned about before you ever actually even stepped into the class, all of your friends or buddies said, hey, oh my goodness, like this year, you're gonna have more homework and it's gonna be so intense and they're this way and that way. And so you step into class with this already conceived idea about who and what the teacher is. The coworker, right? Your first day on the job, someone pulls you aside and says, hey, I just wanna give you the rundown, okay? Here's how logistically things work here in this workplace, right? And they give you the, and this person, and then when you talk to this person, and like you don't even have time to build new relationships. They're already fully formed concepts. Or being a new neighbor in a neighborhood. We were just, my wife and I, a new neighbor in a neighborhood about 15, 16 months ago. And so like, okay, so we're new here. What do people know about us? What do they not know about us? Are there already formed opinions based on X, Y, Z factors, right? All of us can find ourselves so easily forming opinions without having met someone. And so I'd like to actually make the exact same statement now, not in the form of a question, about the Lord. Perspectives of God are largely based on the opinions of man who have never met with God. Our perspectives are really hinging on man's ability to communicate who God is because we really take man's word for it. And so instead of accepting the opportunity that God gives us, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, the scripture records. Instead, we form these opinions about God that yes, hopefully are coming from people who are communicating God's word, but often not at all. And so not having been in his presence, not having met with God, we rest on second and third and fourth hand information. Let me illustrate this. How many times were you told not to do something before you were 10 years old? Let me illustrate it with this reminiscing here for a moment. Seriously, think back on your childhood, right? I mean, how many different forms and fashions did your parents say, don't do that, don't touch that, don't say this, and on and on and on, right? The list is extensive. Well, in that same kind of way, when we begin to follow Jesus, or as we grow in our understanding of the faith, most of man's perspective of God is that God is an unloving dictator who doesn't want me to be happy or have fun. And so God is just up in the glories of heaven saying, no, 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 don't do this, don't do that, and on and on. And so our perspective then is shaped by this human idea of who God is. Because yes, though God is providing structure, and God certainly has desires, and God is certainly setting into the creation that he's made a rhythm and a pattern, he's doing it with a certain motive, a certain posture, a certain tenor. But because of our perspective of God, we shape him to be this angered dictator that's throwing the gavel up in the confines of heaven and waiting for us with some microscope through the sun to smite us at first chance. I say tonight has a ton of potential because I'm wondering if tonight we could leave our journey through the text with the right biblical perspective of God and his rules, God and his structure, God and the way he asks for our obedience. What if tonight we could walk away from our time with a proper, healthy, biblical view of our sin and what God has done with it? I'm telling you, the results would be life transforming. And so that said, I want to invite you into our journey in 2 Timothy. I invite you to open your Bibles or turn into your phones. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's right, chapter 3. We're at the halfway point in Paul's last letter, which he wrote from a Roman prison cell to Timothy. I'm so excited to look at this text tonight. Let's start here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "But understand this, Timothy. In the last days, there will come times," he says, "of difficulty." Well, like most weeks, in the verse that we start in, we've got a lot to unpack to set the stage, and tonight is no different. Let's start with the concept of difficulty. There's only one other mention of this word in all of the New Testament. The Greek word is Haledas, and this specific Greek word is maybe even better translated in its other mention in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. You can see the word highlighted there. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs," here it is, "so fierce that no one could pass that way." And so the idea is that there's going to be fierce times, difficult times, contentious times, so much so that, again, someone couldn't pass through because of the ravaging of someone demon-possessed. So that's the idea of difficulty, but now let's deal with the concept of last days. It's important. Is this some sort of mention about the final days before Jesus returns? I believe actually that this is referencing what was inaugurated at the Pentecost. Just after Jesus ascends in the early parts of Acts, the scripture records that the Holy Spirit is put inside of believers, inaugurating the last days. We see the same kind of language in Acts 2, verse 17, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And again, the idea here is that the last days are between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Christ. It simply means this, that we're in the last days now. And so everything that he's going to write, everything that he's talking to Timothy about, it would have included Timothy's era in the mid-60s. It would have included and does include our time now. "But understand this," he says, "that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, what Paul is doing is he's joining in what he has done many times in both this letter to his young disciple and in his first letter, 1 Timothy. He he continues to embrace with Timothy something that Jesus modeled so well: exposure, discipleship. He's not hiding Timothy's eyes. In fact, on the contrary, he's continuing to give Timothy warning, to raise his attention, to open his eyes to the reality of what's going on. Let's define exposure discipleship like this, and I've taught it many times. I'm really excited, though, to teach it in this context. Exposure discipleship is intentionally presenting a disciple with the spiritual war that surrounds them. And so as a parent, as someone that's investing into younger believers, as someone that's a teacher, you're intentionally exposing them to the realities of what is all around them, that there is an enemy that wants them dead. And so because of that, we are in a battle for our lives. It's life and death, which encompasses depravity and the fullness of sin, all of the fallenness that come with all of that, and Satan's intentional attack. That's exposure discipleship. Now, to that end, I wanna dig into this by making a statement, and I hope it'll challenge you and simultaneously encourage you, because what I'm watching the American church and American Christianity, instead of embracing exposure discipleship, which again we see in Jesus and Paul, there's often a different kind of method. That said, let me say it this way. When we build up walls around the church or our family in an effort to protect them, we've simply enclosed the war with our own brokenness. Think about that. And so one side says exposure discipleship, that our children and our disciples, that they need to understand the war that they're in. Now, yes, that takes great discernment. Please hear me. I'm not saying I like expose my kids to material image-wise that would be a detriment to them. I'm not saying that we don't use discernment. I'm just saying that when you build up walls, thinking that somehow your main motive in life as a parent or a disciple maker is to protect and guard, you're going against what Jesus did. And all you've done is you've built up this perimeter around your family or around your disciple that now has wrapped them in their own brokenness, because they're still broken. Your family and your children are still sinful. You're still sinful. Yes, redeemed now in the power of Christ. Yes, made new. But you know as well as I do, the war of the old man versus the new man, who I used to be and who I am, is still raging. And so when we build up walls taller and taller and taller to protect, we're just enclosing the war. It's so critical, which is why I would say it this way. The more we have a right view of sin, the more we will understand our desperate need of the Lord. The more our children see why they need Jesus, the more our disciples are exposed to an enemy that has murderous intent, oh, the more desperate we will run to Jesus, instead of trusting in our own ability to protect and build up walls. And so I love that what Paul does with Timothy is he's like, hey, brother, I want to make sure we're on the same page. In the last days, there's going to be a whole lot of difficulty. He doesn't paint some portrait with rose-colored glasses. He says, chaos, a fierce battle is going to ensue. Then he moves on to verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Hello, somebody. Hey, kids in the room. Ungrateful and unholy. Now, in verse 3 and 4, he's going to continue the list. There are many lists that contain different forms of sin in Scripture. And I think for a lot of us, the list pushes us away. We see some sort of bulleted no statements, don't do these kind of statements from God. And we say, all right, more work. Thanks, God, I appreciate it. More work. More reminder of who I'm not. More conviction. Thanks so much, God. There's more things to feel guilty about. Keep it coming, Lord. We beckon sarcastically. Listen, what if tonight our perspective of God could change? What if instead of being pushed away by what feels like an insurmountable list of don'ts and you should do differentlies, what if instead we were able to see God through the lens of a father that was saying, hey, son or daughter, can we hang? Can we spend some time together? I've got some things to share with you. I wanna unveil some really critical things to you, like a father would do to a child who they care about. What if tonight we could hear God's tone as one that was pursuing us and caring for us? Imagine God on the edge of the street with his arm wrapped around us, and his tone and his tenor deeply caring. And he's saying, all right, son, all right, daughter, I wanna let you know how it is that we're gonna play in the street, and when you can cross the street and when you can't. And I'm gonna do this for you because I love you. I'm not an angry dictator who's holding out happiness. I'm a caring father and a merciful God who wants your joy, and I know how you can have it. What if we heard it through that lens? Well, his adversary, the enemy, Satan, he's coming at us with some very deliberate things as well. As loving as we could hear that tone, I'm telling you right now that the enemy is baiting and switching us. God is trying to spare us from unnecessary pain and shame that would be debilitating, and the enemy is trying to bait and switch us over promising, always under delivering, saying, yeah, I mean, listen, yeah, the whole God relationship that you have with the Lord, I listen, he's got his own way of thinking, and you just, listen, you need to do things your way, right? It's the 11, 12, 13-year-old that finally looks at his parents or her parents and just says, I'm done listening to your stuff because I've got the world figured out, says the early teenager, says at least me when I was a teenager. Hey, mom and dad, I got it now. Thank you so much. Appreciate all you've done for 12 or 13 years. Oh, how wrong I was. So I wanna lock in then on this list through that perspective. And let's start with really what's the umbrella of this entire list. Paul tells Timothy that in the last days, there will be lovers of self. Now, because of what's next, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, because of all of those things, It's easy for us in Christ to say, well, clearly this is a list that we're not to strive for, that this is a sinful list. If we were to submit to these, it would be disobedient, right, to be arrogant or abusive. But lovers of self, that seems a little countercultural. In fact, some of you might make a biblical argument that to be a lover of myself is actually something that Jesus taught. Well, I'd like to combat this entire framework of thinking with a lengthy encouragement. First, through the lens of some articles that have been written. If you just do a simple search on self-love, self-care, here's one of the titles to an article: Benefits of Self-Love and Why You Should Love Yourself Before Anyone Else. That's out there. That's what's being taught. There's articles that are encouraging this kind of thinking. And again, I mean, some of us would say, yeah, I mean, right on. We can't love others if we don't love ourselves. Hang tight before you form that opinion. How about this one? 10 superpowers you gain as you learn to love yourself. And taking the bait and switch, I mean, we bite down like a bluegill, quick to be learners of this kind of false teaching. Superpowers, if we would just gain to embrace ourselves more and care for ourselves more and exalt ourselves more. How about this title? Why Putting Yourself First Improves Your Happiness and Productivity. And again, because of how desperate we are for those two things, yes, please feed me this kind of teaching. I desperately need it. Well, what the Christian says is, but Mark, Jesus taught this. It's the greatest commandment. Mark, aren't you learned in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, when Jesus says, and the second is like it, the first being to love the Lord your God. The second is like it, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, at first glance, the interpretation would say, well, yeah, I love myself and then I love my neighbor. Well, I love what John MacArthur says on this issue. Love what John MacArthur says. He and I might disagree on a couple things, but there's a whole lot we do agree upon, and one of them is his opinion on this text. What he says is that love your neighbor as yourself is an assumption of our fallenness. It's not a command. Jesus isn't making a command here, love your neighbor as yourself. He's simply assuming that in the fallenness of ourselves, we already love ourselves. And so we could say that it's a play on the golden rule from Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So in other words, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 22 is that it's not that I get so obsessed with myself and then love others from that place. It's that I love others in the way that I would desire to be loved. That's love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if that's incorrect, if I'm incorrect, if John MacArthur is incorrect, then Paul, when he points to Jesus in Philippians 2, is also incorrect. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Look at this. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Ain't nobody in our culture liking that teaching. Ain't nobody. I mean, come on. We live in an age and an era that is all about self-love. These are the last days, my friends. Make much of you at the cost of everyone around you. And Philippians 2 is in the context of Jesus. His sacrifice, the chapter goes on to read in verse 4 through 10. You can read it later on your own time. A beautiful discourse of what Jesus has done. So what I want to ask is, okay, in a self-love age, these end of days, how can we combat them? How in the world, when we're so inundated with false teaching and the baiting and switching that's coming from an enemy, how can we combat this kind of self-love? Well, the first thing I would say is, don't buy what is being sold. Listen, we have to be able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the store and say, no thanks. You're selling me a bill of goods. You're selling me something that isn't good for me. You're selling me something that says it's going to produce and give me happiness. And as we just saw a second ago, deeper productivity. We have to have the wherewithal in the Holy Spirit to say, no thanks. Not interested. I'm not buying your lines. The problem is there's a whole lot of believers that are buying it. Willingly. In fact, that are setting up their entire theology and doctrine around this kind of false teaching. This is why Paul is continually drawing the line in the sand for Timothy. Wake up. Fan in the flame your gift. Listen, don't submit to the kind of false teaching that's around. And on and on and on he goes. Wake up. The times are going to be difficult. And yes, it is difficult to not buy it. Because we're going to endure ridicule. There's going to be those that say, hold on, are you sure? I mean, listen, everyone else is buying it. Please, friend, so much joy is at risk here. So much hope in the power of Christ. The second thing I would say, maybe most significantly, is we get our worth from identity in Christ and nothing else. My worth doesn't come in what I think about myself. My worth comes in who he says I am. Now, yes, do I want us to think of ourselves in a healthy way? Yes, but through the Holy Spirit. Again, we get our identity from Christ. You don't have to sit down right now and look in the mirror and like the old SNL skits say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. Like, you don't have to say that over and over and over. This isn't the issue. Instead, what we get to do is bathe under who God says that we are. You're my kid. You're set apart. You're an heir to the kingdom. You are my beloved. And on, the beautiful statements of a loving father go. So when we get our self-worth from him, then our thoughts go in line with the Holy Spirit. Again, the enemy certainly wants us to be self-deprecating. He wants this continual cycle of I'm nothing and I'm worthless. And I just want to ask you, where do you think those thoughts come from? They come from our love of self not providing. We're attempting to love ourself. We're attempting to care for ourselves, and yet we're watching the world crumble away. And so because of that, then we think, well, I must not be good enough at loving myself. I must not have the right strengths and gifts. But oh, the difference. When you're able to see yourself through the lens of the gospel, everything changes. Everything changes. Listen, that's what stomps on the head of the serpent. That's what puts the enemy underneath our feet, like the end of Romans says. We'll crush him as we rest on our identity in Christ. The final thing I would say is we reverse the false teaching for next generations. We're not spoon-feeding our children with this kind of horrific teaching. We're not giving in to the everyone wins so that self-esteem is built. We're not giving into it. Instead, we're teaching our disciples and our churches and our small groups and our kids the biblical truth of where we get our worth. We're teaching them what Jesus says and not what some other teacher says or some cultural idiom says. We're teaching them the gospel. And so I want to just stop for a moment and say, parents, if you would like to foster that list of sins in your children, parents, if you want to foster a sort of a self-love perspective in your home, then you can do one thing: blame all of your kids' failures on someone or something else. That's how you can do it. And I have seen and heard so many parents. I've watched myself fall into the trap. Thankfully, most times, just momentarily, but fall into the trap of passing blame. Teaching my kids, blame somebody else. Because, oh, little Johnny, you're so perfect. Surely you'll never make a mistake, because I just want to build up your self-esteem and grow your self-worth. What little Johnny needs is he needs worth in Jesus, not some sort of growing ability to love himself well. And when that happens, parents, when you help your kids own their sin, well, now they have a need of Jesus. Because they see how bearing down their sin is, and they need a way out. Well, the biggest reason why this is not going to be embraced in our culture is because self-love does not promote persecution. Seriously, think about it. What would the self-love era have said about Stephen as he was being stoned? Stephen, do you love yourself enough to not give over your life right now for the gospel? Come on, Stephen, don't you care enough about yourself to embrace some sort of other angle or other way? This is the exact reason why self-love in the cultural sense and what Christ is putting in us in worth through him are on complete opposite spectrums. Because the teaching of the scripture is we're to embrace persecution. And so if we're to embrace persecution, then that goes completely counterintuitive to self-love. And some of you are like, Mark, I wish we could just move on from this. Well, what if right now you heard the loving voice of a good God who didn't have a list of do's and don'ts so that you would embrace him as a dictator, but that right now would put his arm around you and say, listen, I've given you a way out of the never-ending cycle of a life focused on yourself. I've given you a way out. Son or daughter, if you accept that way out through my son Jesus, if you follow him in it, oh, there will be so much life and life to the full. If we can hear that through that perspective right now, it will change entirely how we hear the rest of this list. So one more time, verse 2. For people will be lovers of self. They're going to be lovers of money. If you're a lover of self, that kind of goes hand in hand. Again, you're accruing, you're building up, your pursuit is your comfort. The lovers of self are going to be proud. There's going to be this internal and proud and external and arrogant. There's going to be these two pieces that are working together that internally say, I'm everything. And I've got everything, and I don't need anyone else for any kind of help. That then is going to lead to some abuse of others, because you've made yourself so great that you're putting everyone else way under you. And that's in this list, I believe, even kind of a chronologically accurate. The result will then be an abuse of others, a lack of care for others. There's no possible way you're going to be obedient to your parents as you love yourself. Again, because you're going to think your wisdom and your intelligence and your perspective on life is all perfected. You'll certainly be ungrateful and unholy. Look what he says in verse 3 as the list continues. And the lovers of self will be heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. They're going to be without self-control. Interesting, right? That you love yourself, and then with that, a loss of self-control, which is one of the things that says come with the Holy Spirit, this essence of control. You're going to express that in brutal ways and not loving good. In verse 3, I really want to lock in on slander. I'd like to say it this way. Satan wants more slander from a self-loved culture. He is desperate for more talk and discussion that goes against others, more language that cuts down, more abusive, brutal talk that belittles everyone around us. Let me ask you this as you evaluate slander. Is your home a safe haven to slander? Only teaching your children not to repeat the things that they've heard. Is that what's happening in your home? Maybe in your roommate culture. Or maybe for your friends when they come over. Hey, when you come over at the same place, we can get to slandering everybody, right? And the only thing we all need to embrace is that as long as no one repeats it, then we're good. Listen, is that what your kids are learning? Listen, kids, we can talk bad about our neighbors. We can talk bad about those people in the church. We can talk bad about those small group people. We can talk bad about your classmates. Again, let's continue to foster the blame culture. It's everyone else's fault. You haven't done anything. It's everyone else's issue and problem. But just listen, but when we see them, we're just gonna smile. Like everything's okay and that we haven't stabbed with a wretched brutality them in the back over and over. Is that the kind of home you fostered or the kind of roommate situation you're embracing? Well, here's what Jesus says to that. You brood of vipers, verse 34 of Matthew 12. A brood of vipers, by the way, it's not a term of endearment. That's not a nice thing, okay? You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the slander that's coming out of us, the brutality that's coming out of us, the lack of self-control, the unappeasability that he talks about in verse 3, all of that is, it's coming out of in here. We don't clean the outside of the dish and leave the inside remarkably dirty. Jesus does a work inside of us to then do a work outside of us. And yet what we've embraced in this self-love kind of culture and way of living is, yeah, actually, we can just, as long as the doors are closed, we're all good. As long as no one sees what's on the inside, it's all good. And that's not true at all. Let me say it this way. You can love yourself internally and act humbly all you want, and the essence of the heart is still evil. It's another way of saying that faith without works is dead, James 2. We can't say, oh, we love you, Jesus, and then our entire mantra, the entire framework of our existence says, but actually, we really just love me. I want to encourage those of you right now that are participating in closed door slandering, that are very, very quick to bite against others when they're not listening, in the confines and the safety of your home or your close friends, I'm encouraging you right now, that is what Paul was warning Timothy about how people would be in the last days. In the flesh, in the non-Holy Spirit driven part of their life. Satan wants more of it. Let's not give in to his desires. So finally, at the end of this list, again, hearing it from a loving father who's putting his arm around us, saying it is so much better to speak gracious words and loving words about others. It is so much more joyful to forgive others and extend grace from that same arm of the Father. He continues the list. He says they're treacherous, they're reckless, swollen with conceit. And then he ends what we're going to end tonight: lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Timothy, in the last days, and Timothy, surely what you've seen in Ephesus, don't be alarmed or surprised by how countercultural the gospel is, Timothy. Don't be alarmed. Don't back down, Timothy. Fan into flame. Don't give in. Don't take all that you've learned about the truth of the scripture. Don't compromise, Timothy, he's saying. There's going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I think in essence, what Paul is telling Timothy is that in these last days, your life is driven by what you love the most. Whatever you love the most, there goes the rest of your life. And yes, you may be able to dip your toe in a few other things that you have care about or that you might love a little bit. But whatever you love the most, there follows the rest of your life. I mean, listen, think about the first time you told somebody that you love them. Not your mom or your aunt or your grandma, but you know, that first relationship in grade school, junior high school, whatever it was. Think about how one-track minded you were when you were writing the notes or now sending the texts. You know, when your thought process was, oh my goodness, like I can't wait to be with them. I want to be around them. I love them so. I mean, it was all consuming, right? So put that same kind of framework and mindset on your entire life. Your life is driven by what you love the most. And so it's really simple. It's really simple. What do you love the most? I'll ask it for myself. Mark, what do you love the most? Is it the Lord? Or is it pleasure and the pursuit of career, the accruing of wealth, the making sure my children have the best life now? Is it myself and self-love and self-care? Is it my lust after comfort or relationships or possessions? What do you love the most? And so now here's what I hear. I hear a loving God, not a dictator with a gavel, a loving God saying, listen, I've made a way for you out of this self-love and love of pleasure kind of life. I've made a way out. The question is, will you embrace it? Do you want it? Do you want to be in that kind of relationship with me? Which is what makes me ask the question right now, is changing what you love the most even possible? Because that's what we're looking back at God with, I think, a list of excuses often. But God, you don't understand. But God, this is really hard. But God. Again, having been trained to blame. Having been trained to push away the responsibility of our own sin. Is it even possible? Listen, our love of the Lord can change if we stop taking man's word for it and meet with God. Because when you get near to him, and when you hear his voice, and when you encounter him, not through someone else, and when you're studying the scripture, and when you're sensing his embrace, now all of a sudden, it's a relationship. It's not happening vicariously through someone else. It's not the way a priest or a pastor or a small group leader or a disciple describes him. It's how you're encountering him. You then hear the voice with the arm around your shoulder. You then sense the discipline as love, like Hebrews talks about. You then submit to him as a father and a God and a king who cares about you and wants your joy and more than all his glory. You see it through that perspective as someone that's met with him, not someone who's hearing about what God is like from somebody else. And the reason why that's so critical is because of what John said. He said, we only love because he first loved. And so if I desire to love him the most, it's not me tonight saying, all right, I need to work harder and do more and portray more and clean the outside of the dish more. No, no. If I desire, if you desire to love him the most, revealing our allegiance and our love through our life, if that's our desire, then we rest in his love. We trust in his pursuit. We bathe in his presence. And that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen by somehow sleeping on the Bible at night, attending church services, and waiting on someone else to feed you. That is going to come in your pursuit of him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Put all this practically. Here's how Jesus describes it in Luke 7, verse 41. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One owed 500 and the other 50. Many of you know already where this is going. Luke 7, verse 42. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. And Jesus is trying to make a clear point here. He says, now which one of them will love him more? Which person who's been forgiven the debt will love the debt forgiver the more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly, Jesus says. There is this profound connection in relationship with God that happens when we understand what we've been saved from. And so if we foster this self-love, grow in self-esteem, blame everything on everyone else kind of culture, then we have no need of Jesus. Then we haven't been forgiven of much. Then there's no need at all to meet with him, and therefore you will love everything else above him. Marking yourself as someone who is godless in these last days. I'm wondering right now how a loving, merciful, gracious God could remind you tonight, wherever it is that you're watching or listening, could remind you what you've been saved from. I'm wondering what it would look like for that God to make clear to you again how deep the debt was how great the list of sin was. Not to heap guilt and shame on you, but simply to cause an understanding in your heart and in your life of just what he's done. I think Timothy is sitting in Ephesus in desperate need of courage and encouragement. And so Paul yet again exposes him to how much he needs Jesus. As we meet with God tonight, right now, I'm going to pray that wherever it is that you're at, that you would pursue him, meeting with him, sitting at his feet, and giving him praise for what he has done to give you a love of him that is more than these other things. I'm going to pray that in desperation right now. Come on, let's pray. God, for those that have built up a love of themselves that's masked in false humility or self-righteousness, I pray, God, right now that you will stir repentance and that you will allow us to sense and know the freedom that comes in your grace. For the time that we have spent pursuing unnecessary pain through loving ourselves, oh God, remind us now of how much we need you. I pray, God, that you'll give us courage to not rest on third or fourth hand information, but God, I pray that as we meet with you, as your sons and daughters, with you in intimacy, that you will remind us of our worth in you. So God, please send us from these moments in freedom and in hope and in victory, that in these last days we can love you. In your awesome name.